Jesus tells us that he gives his people the blessing of peace. Peace I give to you. He spoke those words to his disciple as he was facing the last days of his life on this earth. But his peace isn't like the peace that the world gives. The peace of emotional calm and enjoyment that's based on pleasant but ever-changing circumstances. Jesus defines his peace by saying that in the world we will have tribulations. But we should be cheerful. That's what one of the things that makes his peace different. We're cheerful. We count it all joy when we suffer various tribulations. The world gives peace that says if you win the lottery, you'll be happy. You can be at peace. You won't have to worry about money the rest of your life. If you have these circumstances just so, you can be at peace. But it won't last because the circumstances will change. For the Christian, we have cause for joy whether we abound or whether we're being abased. And so Jesus tells us that even in those tribulations, we should be cheerful in the knowledge that he has overcome the world. And he's overcome the world not for himself. He's always reigned unchallenged and supreme over the world. He's overcome the world for his people so that we reign with him ultimately in glory forever and ever and are not subject to anything that can harm us or injure us or degrade us, such as sin and sinners in the world and Satan lurking throughout the world are conspiring to do. Last week, we studied Psalm 128. That psalm spoke about the blessing of the Lord that alone makes us truly rich. We saw manifold aspects to that blessing in that psalm. But the final note of blessing was an invocation for God's peace to be upon Israel. Now, if you or I were writing this book called the Bible, if we were arranging these productions called psalms, I doubt seriously that it would occur to us, hard on the heels of this invocation of peace to be upon Israel, to put another psalm right after it saying, many times they have persecuted me from my youth. That psalm in our psalm for today, Psalm 129, that line from our psalm seems to make a mockery of this invocation of peace, or to tell us that the peace can be, and often is, driven from us by what appears to be the curse of the world's persecution. It spoils our peace. But not the peace that Christ gives us, that we can have and enjoy, and the joy that we can have in tribulations. Now, there's no contradiction between our possessing God's peace while we experience the world's persecutions. The devil, he doesn't have too many strings on his banjo, but this is one that he hits a lot. He always points to the situation, to the circumstances, and points out by focusing and fixating upon one or two aspects of the situation instead of the whole situation, and says, see, this is defective. This is wrong. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. That's what he did with our Lord in his wilderness temptations. You're out here in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, what are you doing out here? You should be in a palace. And you're hungry. Doesn't God love you? Doesn't God care for you? You better care for yourself. So turn the stones into bread. The devil does that with us all the time. And here the Word of God doesn't try and soft sell or dance around this question any more than Jesus does when he says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. It's not what you expect and think naturally. But it's the peace in knowing that I have overcome the world for you. You can be joyful and not in that knowledge. And that's not just a feeling. It's a vital apprehension. So, you see, these two things, the Bible here just jams right together. Let there be peace upon Israel. And then you look at Israel being lacerated with persecutions, and you say, what's going on here? What's going on here? In the book of Revelation, at one point, John is hearing a sound, and an awesome sound, a voice, and he turns to see the voice. Now, it's not in Revelation chapter 1. He turns there and he sees a glorious sight. But there's a later point in Revelation when he turns and he sees a lamb as if slain. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which you wouldn't expect to see. I mean, if the book of Revelation is supposed to reveal to us the totality of reality and especially God's sovereignty over all things and his victory for his people, you wouldn't expect to see a lacerated lamb. How's that going to save anybody? That's what he sees. So we have our psalm. Unashamedly put in this position. In fact, you know, these two psalms don't in any respect contradict them, each other, but instead they complement each other. The one tells of the Lord's blessing that equips us to be more than conquerors in times of spiritual warfare that come upon us. And we see what that victory looks like in the battle, how it's fought faithfully unto victory in Psalm 129. So this psalm, our psalm for today, gives testimony to the tribulations that the world brings upon the church in all ages. The language has a character and a cadence that produces a very sobering effect. Many times they have persecuted me, writes the psalmist. Here is a note not of peace, but of warfare. The psalmist declares that he has enemies, not just one enemy, and not just a few enemies, and they're not nice enemies. Those enemies are actively set against him. They have determined and carried out persecution against him personally. And when we think of all this, we think, who is this psalmist? He must be one of the most unfortunate members of the covenant nation of Israel to have been persecuted all of his life. But of course, it is the individual experience of every member of the church in every age to know personal and painful persecution from the world. But supremely, the one who has suffered from his youth up is none other than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This psalm is, as so many of the psalms are, is prophetic in that regard. This may well have been one of the psalms that Jesus touched upon when he was walking down Emmaus Road with his astounded disciples who had to be led on an excursion and an exploration of the whole of Scripture, the prophets, the law, the psalms, and be shown where Jesus is in all of them. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. They've persecuted not just once, and not just occasionally, but many times. The psalmist equips us very early on in Psalm 2 by showing us, giving us a vision of the kings and the peoples of the earth in an uproar. Why are they disturbed? What's causing the disturbance? Is it economic inequalities of distribution? Is it political systems that are in conflict and friction? No. It's ultimately a spiritual thing. They're in an uproar against the Lord and against his anointed and against his people. Well, this is what we see here. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth, not just once or twice. It's a protracted warfare. And these malicious afflictions have been brought upon this man for all of his life, from my youth up. You certainly have it in Jesus' life. You can take practically any individual who's ever been in the church through all the ages, and it's doubtful that they can say, this has been from my youth up, to the extent that Jesus can say it. He, by the unwitting decree of Augustus Caesar, was exposed to a very difficult and hazardous journey in the womb of his mother Mary, who was far along in her pregnancy. It was the most dangerous time for her to be making that kind of a difficult trip down to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And when they arrived, there was no provision. They're out in a barn with the animals. Now you're going to the hospital, and you don't go more than two steps, and there's some place to wash your hand in all this disinfecting stuff. But none of that there. That was the world. That was the world. Heedless of God, obsessed with its own agenda. But then when Herod heard of the birth of the King of the Jews through the coming of the Eastern magi or wise men, he determined to kill. Jesus was persecuted from his youth up, and it was a serious persecution. Kill him. And to make sure we do it, we're going to kill all the babies, all the male children. Then the psalmist calls upon all Israel, though, to join him in making the same declaration. Well, if Jesus has suffered in this way and he's done it for us, why do we have to do it? But the psalmist calls upon us to do it. This is not some light and easily dismissible feature of the Christian life. In this short psalm, and the Word of God doesn't waste words, we have a complete repetition. The very words, let Israel now say, verse 2, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Our sufferings here are going to be the same as those of Christ. Christ didn't die to save us from our sufferings. He died to save us in our sufferings. He didn't die to save us to avoid persecution. He died to save us in persecutions. So the psalmist calls upon the believing people in all ages. This is because his experience is the universal experience of all of God's people in every age of the world's history, starting with Cain and Abel. You had an unregenerate man persecuting unto death, a regenerate man, a child, a son of God. You had Noah and his generation. You had Israel in Egypt and the Canaanites. And the Amalekites and the Moabites and all these ites in the book of Judges. And the Philistines in Judges and in David's day and Solomon's day. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and on it goes. The Edomites, on it goes. Let Israel say it. Don't try and deny it, and don't try and cover it up, and don't try and philosophize it away. Accept it. Say it. You know that you're experiencing that. All of these worldly forces rising up, and even in our day, who here who's 20 years old or older can stand up and say, we're moving in a Christianizing direction in our country? Not only is our nation and the rest of the Western world certainly moving with energy and determination to de-Christianize the culture, but it's moving also beyond that to criminalize certain aspects of our Christianity. Surely such long-standing persecution robs the Lord's people of their peace. Who wants to join the church when you know that the stock is falling increasingly and the persecutions are being ramped up? But you see, that's true. That's truth. It's part of the truth, but it's not the whole truth. We have this expectation that these prolonged, continuous, this protracted warfare between the world and the saints of God would wear out the saints and certainly rob us of our joy. But that doesn't happen. Look at that profoundly significant little word in the second part of verse 2. Yet. Yet. Sometimes it's yet, sometimes it's but. But it's the contradicting word that's found so significantly placed throughout Scripture. While we were yet sinners, God, being rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us in Christ, while we were yet sinners, He saved us. Yet they have not prevailed against me. They have not prevailed against me. And if they haven't prevailed, that makes you and me the victors. And if we're the victors, we certainly don't suffer from these defeated and vanquished foes. They have not prevailed against me. Something contradicts, something frustrates the persecuting plans and actions of the world. And it's not that the world ever grows soft and friendly. See in verse 3 the image used there. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. This is a sign of the world prostrating the believer. You're down on your face and your back is up. And they're just running their swords and their spears, lacerating you deeply. But that's the image is not of swords and spears, is it? It's of plows. And these persecutors are termed plowers. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. Now, this is not what the persecutors intend to do. Because plowing is a preparation for planting. And furrows are where you grow a crop. So you see, it's a productive, a fruitful image that's used here. And, of course, the world's not saying, we want to bless the church. We want to make the Christian fruitful in his life. But what the persecutors intend for evil, God, who's in this psalm, we don't begin with him. We begin with it's like a slugfest. The church and the world slugging it out. And it's not going very well for the church. The church is down, not just on the ropes, but down flat. On her face. But there's a productive image used here. And that's because God is in this psalm. God is in this psalm. It's part of the realism of the psalm that the Lord seems absent. He's not specifically and explicitly referred to. Except in the very last verse where it says, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. No one will pass by and say that. But isn't this true to our experience? We ask, where is God in this situation? I'm getting the daylights beat out of me here. My circumstances have turned against me. People hate me. My stock is falling everywhere. Where is God here? This is true to life, true to experience. But let's savor this image of plowing for just a minute. No unregenerate worldly person would ever think of doing the church good, but rather harm. And if possible, just eradicate the church. Get the pestiferous Christians out of the world. But why, when they're intent on destroying us, do they not prevail and even serve fruitfully? Why? Because the Lord, our living, redeeming God, is not only merciful, but He is also righteous. The Lord, verse 4 says, there's the one truly explicit reference. The Lord is righteous. Why would we say righteous? Why not say gracious? Well, He is gracious. But in His dealings with the wicked, He's righteous only. Not gracious, at least not with redeeming grace. But He is gracious with us. But we may not see that, and we may regard His grace as being insufficient when we're in our affliction. So even this is being true to our experience. It's not that grace isn't there when we're under persecution and affliction. But it's just that it doesn't seem prominent. Or to the extent we think of it, it seems kind of weak and insufficient and inadequate, this grace. Well, then how can we take comfort in the Lord being righteous? Well, the psalm goes on to say how we can do that. But before we leave this plowing image, this occurred to me in the car coming down here. I thought, you know, I ask this question. I don't just pose it to you, but why does God allow a godly man to come down with a cancer? Why does God allow godly people to be persecuted by worldly people? Why does he allow all these sufferings and all these pains in our lives? And thinking of this image of the plowing, I thought that's really an image of tearing open not just the back of the living church, but it's the image of breaking open the soil. But when you think of it, God himself has done both of those. He took something from the earth, whether he plowed it up or just how he did it, he took something, some material from the earth and fashioned a man. And with that man, he cut the man. He cut open Adam and drew out of him a rib and fashioned a woman. We begin to think the Lord is pretty good at wounding, not just to heal, but wounding to make fruitful and productive and to produce fruitfulness in our lives. But go ahead even to the ultimate, the cross of Christ, where his wounds, and you can quibble and say he didn't bleed to death. It's not that he actually poured out his blood and died because of loss of blood. You scientific and medical people just get perplexed over that. The fact is, Jesus didn't die of anything. He wasn't killed. He gave up his life. But he was lacerated and wounded so that we would see that's what we deserve. Not a quick death either. It's a picture of eternal death. But Jesus can then end it by giving up his life and commending his spirit into the hands of his Father. So the wounds of Jesus, he shed his blood. He poured out his life and his soul in order to save us. But we're suffering. Why? God allows the world to cut into us so that he can better pour into us, not take out of us, but pour into us his grace, which is sufficient. The Apostle Paul never rejoiced so much in the sufficiency of God's grace than when he asked the Lord 3 times to take the thorn out of his flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient. You've thought it, you've probably preached it, but Paul, you haven't experienced it. My grace is sufficient now. I've cut you so deeply, I brought such pain into your life, that only my grace is sufficient for you. To heal you, comfort you. That's why. The Lord is being productive. The world is seeking to be destructive in his persecutions. It's what Joseph said to his brothers. You intended for evil these things against me, but God used them for good. And every one of us, brethren, every one of us, if we don't catch glimpses of it now, and glimpses are about all we do get of it now, we will see with perfection in that last day that God's skillful, loving hand was superintending every affliction, every persecution, every trial and suffering for our good. The Lord, our living, redeeming God, is not only though merciful, but He is also righteous. And He'll not allow the people who are dead in their sins to project their hurt and guilt and fears and anger. You know, that's what drives people. Sinners don't say, I'm sinful and I'm letting my sin drive me. They're aware of the surface, bitter fruits of sin in their lives, which the first one is shame. And the second one is fear. And, of course, the brokenness and the guilt and the degradation. That's your insight into humanity. Everybody's walking around with that in them. And it comes out in different ways. They don't even project that I'm angry or I'm fearful or I'm anything like that. They try and project as themselves as powerful and competent and all that stuff. And if you get in their way or challenge them, then they'll turn their anger on you. But God won't allow it. He'll turn it to positive uses in our lives, but He'll not allow it to go on forever. He'll not allow people dead in their sins to project their hurt and guilt and fears and anger upon His beloved children. Those dead in sin, somebody was asking me about the zombies and the end of the world. You know, we got 12, it was 12, 12, 12, and now I hear that they've readjusted it to 12, 21, 12. I don't know why. But, you know, you've got this convergence of the end of the world and then all these films coming out about zombies and, you know, desolation on the earth and stuff like that. Is there anything to that, do you think? Well, of course. How can any Christian not believe in zombies? The Bible tells us that the sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins, but he's a walking dead person. You don't have to wait for these silly films with their pop-up cheap thrills to come out. We're living in the midst of zombies every day. Those dead in sin will make the attempt to destroy us, but our God won't allow them to succeed. Our Lord has liberated us from the bondage of their power. Verse 4, the second part. The Lord is righteous. He has cut into the cords of the wicked. We're not bound to them. They don't have power over us. Power to annoy, power to create pain in us, but not power to injure us, and certainly not power to kill us. Only power to make us fruitful by God's superintending work. Oh, our God will allow the wicked to afflict and annoy us. It's part of the training of our running the course that's set before us in this life. In the world, said Jesus, you will have tribulation. Why? Because God can't deal with it? He can't stop it? He can't put down the wicked? No, because He's using them. It's not by the determination of the wicked only that that tribulation comes. They do intend to destroy the believer and the church. But it's ultimately by the blessed design of our Lord, who masterfully and sinlessly uses sin and sinners to build up His children in grace and prepare them for hearty heavenly delights. You know, when a man has been starving, he's been dying of thirst, what he wants to do, what he thinks he can do, is if I get water, I just need water. Here's a gallon of water. I'll drink the whole gallon. Or if a man's been dying of starvation, here's a steak. I'll eat the whole steak. People have done that. I've been reading accounts of the closing of the going into and breaking up and closing eventually of the concentration camps in World War II, which few people ever have known. The last inmate in a concentration camp, the last batch of inmates, got out in 1950. We liberated them and said, well, we got the Germans off your back, but you're not going anywhere till we process you properly. And those people were dwelling in those same concentration camps for 5 years after the war ended. But what happened to some of these who were just starving even under the attempts to care, but not even very adequate care. And initially, the care of the Allies was they would grab all this food and eat it. And it made them violently sick. And for some, it killed them. It was too great a shock to their system. Now, what have you got to do? You've got to sip the water. You've got to take little bits of food. And you've got to endure that kind of torturous process to build up your body's system and strength to be able to handle the substantial food. And friends, there are stakes in heaven that make what we eat on this earth seem like puffs of air. There is wine to drink there that makes what we have here like water, dirty water. There is joy to experience in heaven that will literally knock our socks off if we do not grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and develop the capacity to feed upon those wondrous delights. That's what God is doing. That's the answer to the question, why doesn't he make us perfect immediately? He is making us capable of final perfection in order to safely enjoy the delights of glory. Ultimately, our persecutors are tools in the hands of our wise and loving Heavenly Father. But what does he do with them when they've accomplished their malicious worst and his edifying will in our lives? That answer, the answer to that question is given in verses 5 to 8. There we're reminded that God doesn't just employ the wicked for his holy purposes and then discard them as though they're trash. No, he submits them to the exercise of his holy justice, and that justice prevails over them. They don't prevail over the church. They don't prevail over the Lord or his Christ or his people. But God's justice does prevail over them. Now, our God is the just judge of all people. Those of us in Christ have Christ as the one who is already born, our judgment. We see in the sufferings of Christ, the torments of Christ, the torments not just of his body, but especially of his soul. We see what we deserve, and we see that he has actually borne that for us. All of those without Christ, however, are without hope of escaping the just wrath of God to come. But in this psalm, it's especially those who hate Zion, the church, the people and family of God, who are the focus. Even they, why are they the focus? Why not, doesn't God send all people either to heaven or hell? Well, yes, he does. But the focus here is especially the big bullies, the ones who hate the church. You know, we might be annoyed that more people don't come and acknowledge the claims of Christ and honor the Lord, even giving him thanks for the bread that they eat. But we're not really too bothered about them as much as we are for those who rise up to afflict us. But even they, especially they, who with arrogance and proud determination and fiendish delight hate and heavily afflict those who trust in and rely upon Christ, they will be, especially they, will be arraigned before the bar of God's justice. That's why you and I don't need to take vengeance. And I can't stress this enough. We do take vengeance a lot more than we think. Even when a beloved spouse says something to you that you may misunderstand and take in a kind of a painful way. Ooh, you've hurt my feelings there. And respond, well, then you're a stupid idiot, too. That's us trying to take vengeance. We're not trying to reconcile there. We're not trying to get closer together and grow in love together. You've given pain to me. Doggone it, I'm going to put some pain on you. We do that. We take vengeance. And we're never supposed to do that. Never. God is going to judge every careless word and every deed and every thought and every intention. We don't need to do that. But we do worry, don't we, and think, how can somebody, these titans of evil who hate the church and try and annihilate the church, Haman and people like that, how are they going to be rightly dealt with? Not even God surely can call them to account, but he does. He does. They'll be weighed in the balance and found woefully wanting. Verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. All of their hate will not finally hit the righteous whom they target, but it will be justly rebounded upon their own heads. You see, this isn't, follow carefully the wording in verses 5 to 8. The psalmist isn't saying, Lord, punish the wicked. Punish the wicked. Bring blows upon them. Bring things upon them. Manufacture torture implements for them. He's saying, just let what they intend, and if they were loving, they would intend loving things, and that love would come back on their heads. But let them experience and taste and feed upon the ashes and bitterness of the hate that they've manufactured and spewed forth against the church and her members. Put to shame and turn backward is a picture of being utterly defeated and frustrated in their evil designs. But it's more than that. The shame to which sinners are put is not something foreign to them and poured on them. We might, you know, you see this sort of thing a lot of times when people take prisoners of war. They spit on them. Jesus was spit upon. They throw excrement at them. You know, they put things on them in an attempt with hatred and malice to say, you're shameful, you're degraded, you stink. But this isn't putting shame on them. This is not something foreign or forced upon them. It's instead the mere effective removal of all the fig leaves that cover the sinners. Just take off the fig leaves. All pretense is up. That's why in every picture we do find of judgment in the Bible, where the wicked are called to account before God, they are speechless. The best they can do are the religious hypocrites who come up with some words of protest. Lord, didn't we prophesy and do all these great things in your church? Get out of here. I never knew you. Just remove the fig leaves. And you know, God is removing the fig leaves right now. He's giving us a glimpse of the final day. This is why we don't need to get all hot and bothered over the wicked. They're set in slippery places already. The fig leaves are going to come off. They're shame. But of course, while shame was the first thing that came upon man in his sin, it wasn't quickly followed by fear. That's why the Lord turns them backward. They're seized with fear. God doesn't come down with an almighty arm and punch the wicked. A brute can do that. A stupid brute would do that. But God simply does it by exercising the power of truth. The truth is not that those fig leaves are part of you and they're serving a useful purpose. The truth is that underneath those fig leaves that are not a part of you, it's a shameful creature. A degraded, guilty soul. They will be exposed in their guilt, their corruption, their defilement, their degradation. And they'll be the first to see themselves in this way, the way that they truly are. And what will the result be? They'll fearfully seek to run and hide from God and from his people, seeing, alas, as they fearfully flee, looking over their shoulders if they dare, that his people are the majestic ones of the earth. In verse 6, it says, let them be like grass on the housetops. These are brilliant images. images that speak of genius and better than genius, divine inspiration. Something growing, even for a time flourishing, as the wicked are doing. Okay, some of you, I've heard your talks about our reelected president and his administration and you know, all this stuff. And I've got to tell you, some of you go too far. The man is not Satan in the flesh, okay? He might not be, a hearty Christian, but he's not the source of all evil and the man who's ruined the universe. He's not the Antichrist and the ultimate manifestation of the Antichrist. Come on. Some people are harder on President Obama than they are on Adolf Hitler, for crying out loud. So let's just take a word to the wise and be warned here. We can pray for our president as Scripture tells us to. And we don't have to pray that he endorse every Christian agenda, but just pray that whatever his intentions are, we're able to live peaceful lives and devote ourselves to godly good works. That's it. That's it. But sometimes the wicked seem to be flourishing. And it can't be said that our president, I'm telling you, he's not the demon in flesh. He's still not one who's endorsing and promoting a Christian agenda, is he? So we might be able to say in our day, the wicked are flourishing. They're growing in strength. That happens. Doesn't mean God has lost control. The reins have fallen from his hands and the horses are running wild. Even when they are flourishing in high places, like grass on the roof for a time, this high riding and roughshod riding over the heads and backs of the living stones of God's house will only succeed in exposing them to the withering heat of the sun. They would have been prudent to take a lower place and have some shade. But no, they've got to rise up and assert themselves. That's the image. It's a brilliant image. And I don't know about you, but it gives me great comfort and confidence in the future. I look forward to it. They will expose themselves to the consuming fire of God's judgment and so be blasted. And it won't happen in their timing, but in God's. His time always comes too sooner than the wicked expect. The grass withers before it grows up. Think of the rich fool tearing down his barns. I'm going to live for a long time and I've got all this stuff to make me comfortable. You fool, this night your soul is required of you this night. If God was so upset over Barack Obama, as some of us can get, he would just kill him. He'd just take his soul. But he doesn't. He's got a purpose for that man. And the most spiritual and wisest of us will see that purpose and rejoice in it, because we'll see the hand of our God masterfully wielding even that implement. In verse 7, the ultimate futility and vanity and emptiness of all the plans and endeavors of the wicked is shown. All that they've succeeded in accomplishing is the good, blessed, fruitful purposes of God for his people, whom they hate. But the haters of the people of God will have none of the blessing of God. And this is just on the deepest level, not just at the surface level, but just on the deepest level. Why do they not have any of the blessing of God? Is it an exercise of God's sovereignty? Does he sovereignly determine, you'll have none of my blessing, none whatsoever of my blessing? And they reject it. And he say, well, I determined not to give you any blessing. So he doesn't look like a fool. He's not wasting his blessing on the wicked who reject it. No. He offers blessing to the wicked. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us in any presentation of the gospel to say, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And by the way, you would better make doggone sure that you're one of the elect before you believe, because this is only intended for them. That's no legitimate expression of the gospel. The call goes out to everyone. And God's common grace, his rain falls upon the just and the unjust. But on the deepest level, everyone who goes to hell would rather be there than have any of God's blessing. God is sovereign in the exercise of his judgment and salvation. But it doesn't do violence to the human's will. And so it's God saying, there will be done. There will be done. That's how low you're going to get in hell. It's not determined by God. It's determined by you. And God just verifies it and acts accordingly. They don't want it. They hate God's people. They hate God's blessing. They hate God. And so God gives to them their deepest desire when he declares to them, depart from me, workers of iniquity. And I'll remove all my blessing, even my common grace, from you. So here we see the glory of God's grace. It's almost muted, though, in the light of the glory of God's justice. But they're both here. We see it as a glimpse from God's word. And I know it's a glimpse because for some of us, we'll hardly get home before we're taking vengeance on somebody who's insulted us. But it is a glimpse of the awesome reality that's already in operation and will be fully revealed and accomplished by God in the final day. Now we suffer, but then we shall sing in thankful and joyful triumph. Now the world afflicts us, and even now they do so only to promote our highest good. But then they shall be as nothing to us, not even a memory. Not even a memory. Don't let anyone here think, oh, my! I was so close to a relative or a friend in my life and they died without Christ. And how's that going to be heaven for me? Don't think that. There'll be nothing. There'll be nothing. It's not that God is going to take us and rub our faces in hell every day and say, see those people down there suffering? You see that? That's what they deserve. Any more than a good host would take his dinner guests out to the garbage and say, look, that's what I threw away. You should be thankful that's not on your plate. And all of this is ours because another has suffered for us from his youth upward. And you know what? He still does suffer. You say, but he's in heaven. He's ascended. Yeah, but he's loving. That's the problem. That love lets in the pain. And that's why when Saul the Pharisee was afflicting the church, Jesus said, Saul, why do you afflict me? So we are in the sufferings, saving, sanctifying sufferings of our Christ. Let us rejoice even there.